Isaiah chapter 11. We'll begin in verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play with the cobras by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. It shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcast of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty hand wind, he will shake his fist over the river and strike it in the seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day he came up from the land of Egypt. May God add his blessings to the reading of his word. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord together. Let's pray. Our glorious and our eternal God, we come and seek your face together now. Father, we thank you for the things that we're able to read and sing this morning. Things that sinners, things that rebels and prisoners, things that a people enshrouded with death and darkness never had a right to think they could read. We read of the rebellion of mankind. We read of the ruin of sin, not only in our own souls, in our own homes, not only in our town, but God, across the world. We see the evidence that things are not in harmony with you. Father, we read also of your stooping love and sending forth this great, strong right arm that you alone have, giving us your Son as our Redeemer, to reconcile all things to yourself, to place all things under his own rule now that he is exalted again on high, to bring harmony again, to restore all that was lost in Adam. Father, we thank you that this second son of Jesse, this second Adam, has not come to destroy his enemies, but has come to rescue a great multitude. We know, Father, that hell is right. We cannot imagine it. God, we don't want to, but we know it's right for men and women, and yes, God, even our children. We have been stained with Adam's rebellion. We are born enemies of the good God. We prefer to rule ourselves. We are a people in complete darkness, within and without, and we love it, God. But you have sent your Son, and you have poured out your Spirit, and you have given us your Word, and you have raised up men and women and children all across this globe who have tasted that you are kind to turn to their neighbors and their family members and their friends and to tell them of the glory of the God who does not only come in wrath but sends mercy ahead of him. Lord, we pray that you would beat against our hard hearts, that you would cut through the iron bars, that you would send forth your Spirit before your word here and across this tiny globe, that the gospel would be effective and not only, God, would we hear and then bring damnation upon ourselves for our cold indifference, but Lord, we would hear and we would know what it is to say by our own experience that we too have heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me and rest." And we have done that. We have found him to be a resting place, to be a fountain, to be a day spring in our darkness. God, we ask that you would work in our souls and more than just words. Lord, it is so easy for us to adapt the language of the old writers, of the old hymns, of the Bible. It is so easy for us to clothe ourselves with church clothes and to look on the outside as if we are in harmony with our great Creator. But, oh God, how different it is to subdue the soul, to bring us peace with yourself, to transform us. Father, we pray that what you have begun when you sent your Son, what you prophesied in chapter 11 that we've just read, what you are continuing to do and promise to complete, oh Lord, may it spread today. May the name of Christ be exalted and his kingdom wonderfully roll over all obstacles. God, may his will be done here and elsewhere, even as it is in heaven, happily, instantly, fully. We pray, Father, that you would give us today all that we need to do your will, that you would grant us humble and forgiving hearts as we think of all that we've been forgiven of. We think of the humility of our Savior. God, we pray that you would do these things, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever without end, and not ours, not one bit. Lord, teach us today. Stoop down and take us by the hand again, we pray, for the glory of your Son. And in his name we ask. Amen. Well, we're continuing to look at the faithfulness of God, and particularly this attribute visible in the sending of his Son and the work that Christ did. Now, just as a review, chapters 1 through 11 of Isaiah is where we've been for a few weeks. If you read carefully over those chapters, you see that there is a give and take. There is a kind of a rhythm there where God contrasts the unfaithfulness and the darkness of Israel and the faithfulness and the light of God in the sending of his Son. And so in chapters 1 through 3, you have the dark picture of a children who no longer can even respond to discipline, who are too stupid to know who it is that provides for them. In chapter 4, the contrast is that God will send them hope. In this branch, chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8, we find more descriptions of Israel's sin, and particularly in chapter 7 when Isaiah comes and tells them of the hope that there is against their enemies, and Ahaz, the wicked king, doesn't want to sign because he doesn't believe in this God of Isaiah. It's not worth asking a preacher for a sign if you don't even believe the God that he says he represents. And the sign, of course, is that one day a child would be born to a virgin and he would be God with us, Emmanuel. Chapter 9 spells out a long list of benefits that come from the Messiah. And then chapter 10, again, you have another series of dark verses describing God's judgment of his people. In chapter 11, the light dawns once more, and that's where we're at today. And then finally, next week, we'll be looking at chapter 12 and the song of those who have been rescued by the faithful God. Now, last week, chapter 11, verses 1 through 5, we looked at the faithfulness of God in raising up another David. The strange choice of words, that there would be a shoot or a sapling coming off of the stump of Jesse. And so while there are many kings who are compared to David, we never have another king like this who's said to be not only like David or a son of David, but this one is the son of Jesse. Unlike the New Testament portrait of Adam, there is the original Adam who fell, and then there is the second Adam, the God-man, who in the midst not of of an Eden-like existence, but in the midst of a sinful world, he perfectly obeys the Father where Adam failed in the perfect environment to obey the Father. So the second Adam rescues where the first Adam failed. David, a picture of the Messiah to come as a great king, and yet David is a failure also. But Christ is the other son of Jesse, and as this Davidic king, he fulfills all that God promised to David, and a perfect and an enduring and an unlimited kingdom. And we'll be talking about that this morning. But he's also the Son of God. He's not just the branch that grows off of the stump of Jesse, but he is the root of Jesse. He is Jesse's offspring, and he is Jesse's creator. And this is the highest expression of God's faithfulness that we find anywhere, that he would send his Son to accomplish all that he has promised, the faithfulness of the Father and the faithfulness of the Son to the Father's honor. And last week we looked at the fact that God equipped him. Why was he so well equipped? No one has ever been equipped like this before. And of course, when we look at his person and the majesty of his person, and we look at what God has given him to enable him to do all that he's called to do, we understand that the reason for these measures is that the measure of his work is beyond the work that anyone's ever done before. No Moses, no Joshua, no David, no prophets, no apostle has ever been called to do a work like this. It's above the work of men or of angels. Christ has come to rescue and to reconcile. Christ has come to put back into right relationship with God all of creation, not just rescuing Jews from Babylon. That's part of it. Not just rescuing Jews spiritually from idolatry. That's part of it. Not just rescuing even the Jews, but the Gentiles spiritually. That certainly is part of it, and we have benefited from that. But the rescue of all creation, we'll talk about that in a minute. Now, when you look at that, you have to ask yourself, well, will he be faithful in his response to his God and his Father? There have been many great leaders before. There have been many that have been equipped, none like him, but God has given men extraordinary abilities for tasks. I mean, you think of, you think of Samson, you know, or David's mighty men, or Elijah and Elisha and the amazing miracles. But will this rescuer, the son of Jesse, respond to God in a way that we can have hope? And really, when we read the life of Christ, we know that all of our hopes of peace and holiness and access to God do not rest upon our own performance, though there is a significant part in our response to God. We certainly cannot be called Christians if we are unresponsive, unbelieving, unrepentant, not following, not clinging, not persevering. But that's not the foundation of our hope. Every saint in the Old Testament and every saint in the New Testament and every believer in the past 2,000 years and every believer who is yet to be brought to Christ until all the great body is brought together builds their hope upon this, that the Messiah, perfectly equipped, is also perfectly responsive. And we saw that last week. You can't see the equipping. It's internal. I mean, what kind of a Messiah is he? Well, it's not as if you could look at him on the outside. You remember we said last week that he didn't have a halo. You couldn't have looked at him and said, that must be the Messiah because of the halo. People looked at him and thought he was common. But Isaiah describes his life with the metaphor of clothing. Well, what do you see? And he says two things. He's got these belts, a belt of righteousness and a belt of faithfulness. That is, what you see about a person, what they wear on the outside, not what's on the inside, but what you see about the Messiah is this. There is perfect moral integrity. And there is an eagerness to accomplish all his Father has promised. He is trustworthy, faithful. Now, what we're looking at this week is the outcome of that. What are the effects that we can expect from a Savior like that? And we're going to get a clearer picture, I think, than we've had up to this point. But it's not an easy passage. I think this is probably of the passages where we've looked at the faithfulness of God. To me, this is the most difficult to understand and to teach. And you know what that means then, don't you? That if the preacher does not know what he's talking about, it's not a short sermon. It's one of those long sermons that he just rambles on until it's apparent to everyone that he doesn't know what he's talking about. And I hope I won't do that. But it is a difficult passage. Here's why. It is a passage that describes the rescue of Jesus Christ in such cosmic proportions that it is difficult to know how we're to apply it. I think there is a way, clearly, to apply it, but it doesn't make it easy. Let me give you two keys for interpreting the passage. All right, two. Number one, in this passage, the prophet expects you to move from the lesser to the greater. So, for instance, as he describes the restoration that Christ will accomplish through his finished work, through the cross, through the resurrection and the ascension, through the ongoing reign of the God-man, he describes it primarily in naturalistic terms. The animals, he talks about the changes that will occur in the animals. Now, you are not meant to stop there. This is the lesser. It's true, but it's the little matter. The big matter is that humanity will be changed. The animal, the lion and the lamb lying down beside one another, is quite shocking, but it's really not of great eternal value, is it? I mean, if you and I went out today and we saw the effects of this fully consummated, completed, and we walked out and all the animals were at peace with each other and creation no longer had that picture of strife and sin in the animal world, what good would that do you? I mean, you could go to the zoo without bars now, but really, is that all you need from God? It's the bestiality within humanity that must be cured. So, it does include the restoration of all creation, including animals. But the prophet is using the animals, the lesser, to point you to the greater. There will be a transformation, not just of animals, but of animalistic people. Second, you move from the lesser to greater, but also you have this, what we've talked about before, you have the tension of a work already begun, but not yet completed. And you and I live in between the two. The rescue that's described in chapter 11 as a result of the Messiah's perfect responsiveness to his Father has already begun, and you and I are to be living upon the privileges of that even now as believers. If you do not, you are not a believer. You cannot know God. You cannot walk with God. You cannot bring glory to God unless you're living upon these things already begun. If these things are all futuristic, then you and I are without hope because we need these. But we have to admit that these things have not been finished. I mean, just we look at the animal world. The animal world, I mean, you know, Mutual of Omaha, Wild Kingdom was what was on before Discovery Channel. And I mean, it would be amazing, you know, it was the most exciting thing on television back then that I was allowed to watch was the lions, you know, and they'd be so ferocious. And my mother would still get up and leave the room because it would be so gross. And I mean, what if that's not changed? And there's still storms? I mean, creation is obviously still groaning under the weight of sin. So this hasn't been fully applied, but it will be. So we have to watch against these two temptations, all right, because of this second key. We cannot be a people who live with the end times fever. Again, we've talked about this before, looking at prophecy. This is not only speaking of the end. This is not only speaking of some millennial kingdom, of the new heavens and the new earth. It obviously does describe some measure of new heaven and the new earth. But it's not only talking about that. And if you do approach it like that, then you will have a Christianity that doesn't look like the biblical Christianity. Second, don't have the end times fever where we say, oh God, one day being a Christian will be wonderful. But right now we just drag along and kind of been tricked into this miserable existence until heaven. But the other extreme is this, that we sit around crying out for perfection and for heaven upon earth. And when we don't get it immediately, we are disgruntled children who mumble against the Father. And so we ask God, oh God, complete the work of Christ in my soul. And then within moments of that prayer, we find sin still there. And we're very tempted to just throw up our hands and say that there's nothing to this Christ at all. We pray for our family members. We pray for our next door neighbors. And we read that the knowledge of God's going to spread across the whole world. And then we ask God to help us to witness. And we go to the neighbor and we say, look, it's Christmas time. I got you this little Christian book. And I wanted to tell you, you know, something about my Lord. And the neighbor endures a few minutes and then says, really, look, I'm busy. I'm sorry. And they shut the door and you think, what happened to Isaiah 11? I thought it was just going to sweep across. And, well, it's not yet complete. And we mustn't be like disgruntled children who want all of our privileges immediately. We are, if we're believers, we are children of the heavenly King. But a prince or a princess, when they are young, do not get to have everything right away. And we must not be grumpy with our Father and frustrated and proud and rebellious because we do not inherit everything immediately. All right, with those two keys, let's look at the major thoughts of chapter 11, verse 6 to the end. We have two great things, right? There's a lot going on, but we've tried to keep it simple. There is the transforming rule of Christ. He is perfectly equipped. He is perfectly responsive. And the first effect is this. The place that He rules is a place of great transformation. Second, there is a gathering under the rule of Christ. I mean, what good would it do to read of the transforming work of Christ, this paradise-like existence, this return to Eden, and then for us not to be gathered, for people like us not to have hope? How is anyone going to be a part of that? And that's the second thing. All right, let's look at the first, the transforming rule of this new Davidic king. And in verses 6 through 9, you find Eden-like descriptions. What was lost in Adam's rebellion in Eden has been restored and is being restored and will one day be fully restored in the obedience and the cross of Christ. The ruin of sin will be completely reversed. And not just in souls, but in all the cosmos. And he illustrates this with the animals, as I said. Now, let's look at that. Three little pictures here. The wolf and the lamb will lie down together. The leopard and the goat, the calf, the young lion, the fatling. Now the Hebrew word here is quite extraordinary. The lamb says to the wolf, you may come in. You may have hospitality here. And the lamb's not afraid. All right? It's the word that's used when you would say to a friend, yeah, I've got room, come spend the night, the temporary guest. And under this sacred rule of hospitality, there's safety. And that's the way the lamb talks to the wolf now. The goat to the leopard, the lion and the calf. Second, the cow and the bear, as well as the lion and the ox, have the same diet. All right? It's extraordinary, isn't it? Not only is there peace between these, what used to be predator and prey, but now these animals are eating the same diet. The cow and the bear eat the same, the lion and the ox eat the same. And then the third thing we find in verses 6 through 9 there about the animal world is it's not a temporary fix. It's not just them, but you go to the next verse, it's their offspring. What does it mean? Again, by the finished work of Jesus Christ, all creation will be brought back into harmony with itself by being brought back into harmony with God. Listen to some Old Testament promises and New Testament explanations. Hosea 2, verse 18. In that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beast of the field, with the birds of the air, with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. And he's speaking about the work of Christ. Listen to Ezekiel 34. Now, this is a long reading, so hang with me. I will, he's talking about the coming of Christ, I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land. They will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. I will cause showers to come down in their season. There will be showers of blessing. Then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land. They shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. And they shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid. I will raise up for them a garden of renown, and they will no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles anymore. Thus they will know that I, the Lord, their God, am with them, and they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord God. Now that's the Old Testament picture of the work of Christ. Now let's get the New Testament explanation. Ephesians 1. Having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. Colossians 1. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And then perhaps the clearest picture, Romans 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. So all creation awaits the completion of God's work in His people. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. So that's the picture. The rule of Christ is the transforming rule. All creation will be brought back into harmony by all creation being brought under the foot of Jesus of Nazareth. He will rule all, He will unite all, and He will deliver all creation from the groaning influences, groaning that comes from the influences of sin. So, what does that mean for our soul, though? Now let's go back. There will be a reconciliation of old hostilities. The predator and the prey will lie down together. God's law and the rebel will be reconciled. How can you do that? And we know the answer, don't we? I mean, we can quote John 3:16. We know verses from Ephesians. But step back a moment and think about it. Your heart is so willing to disobey God after you've heard the gospel. You are so inconsistent after you pledged that you would be consistent. And God is so perfect, and He looks upon us, and He knows everything about my thoughts, and He knows my habits, old and continuing, and He knows what I'm going to do tomorrow after the service today. And I'm going to look at the rule of Christ, and I'm going to say, I'm glad that I'm in that kingdom. And then I'm going to get up tomorrow, and I'm going to choose myself above my children, or above my wife, or above my employer. Maybe not in overt ways, but in little ways. I'm going to think wrong thoughts. I'm going to indulge wrong desires. And God's going to have to come again and discipline me and grant me repentance again. And knowing all this, God, the great judge, can bring the sinner alongside Him and call him son or call her daughter. The predator and the prey lie next to each other, but that's nothing compared to a holy God embracing the sinner through Christ. Next, the animal-like behavior, character, will be transformed in Christ's people. We are given new appetites. Would you be amazed to see the bear eating the same thing that the cow eats? Or the lion and the calf? I mean, do you expect to see a lion going and chewing oats? It's much less amazing than seeing a person come to this little church in love with the world, and then after a little while, bothered, and then more bothered, and then finding Christ, and then changed, and now I know not completely, but really appetites are different. And old things are laid aside happily, not because of legalism, but because of love to God. Not because your preacher told you you're not allowed to do it. Not because you want to look good, but because you love a new master. We are brutish. Aside from the work of Christ, we are more like the animals than we are like the angels. We are spiritual beings. We have a mind and a heart and a will. We are created in the image of God. We can know Him. We can grow in knowledge of Him. We can walk with Him. We can delight in Him and He in us. But we would prefer to live like the animals, thoughtless, impulsive, insatiable, cruel. And we're really worse than the beast, aren't we? The sinner invents new ways to rebel. We don't just destroy people around us because we're needy, like an animal destroys, the predator destroys his prey. We make a sport of sin. We don't mind assassinating someone's character with our words as long as we can climb the ladder. We don't mind destroying a family as long as we can indulge our lust and pride. We don't mind cutting corners as long as it doesn't cost us too much. And we've been created to walk with God, but we're worse than the beast. Then Christ comes. And what does Christ's rule do? Well, it cures. Revealing God, revealing ourselves, revealing the cross. We're conquered by love. We're subdued. We're tamed. We're not people that put a straitjacket of rules on us. The believer is a person who has internally been altered. You have a new appetite, a new desire, new thoughts, new choices. Peace with God, yes, and a new nature. And we follow Christ. It says here that one of the evidences of the complete transformation of these animals is not just that children would be safe around these lions and bears, but the lions and bears would just fall right in behind the little child and they'd be willing to be led. Are you like that? It's a great picture of what God does in a Christian heart. By nature, we do not want to follow anybody unless they're going to be useful. And we're really not following them. We just use them until they're no longer useful, and then we take our own path. I mean, people do that with churches. People do that with spouses. We do it all the time, unless God has tamed that arrogant heart. When Christ speaks, is it your delight to get up to follow? Listen to John 10. When He brings out His own sheep, He goes before them. And the sheep follow Him, for they know His voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they don't know the voice of the strangers. My sheep hear My voice, He says. I know them, and they follow Me. Are you easily led by Christ? Like an animal that could even be led by a child? Not a whip? Not a chain? Right? Not a shock collar? But the heart has been so subdued by the rule of Christ that I could be led by a child. The real test of humility, which is an evidence of regeneration, is not that I can submit to great people or I can bow my head in great events. Okay, God, this is a big deal. I need You. Okay, God, You've smashed my world. I'm listening now. But that we're supple toward Him, not toward the world. We don't have an ear for the world. We have an ear for our Savior. And even a little child could lead us like this. Does it require great things in your life before you're willing to stop and to seek God? I mean, does He have to blast you? Or is a little whisper enough for you? You open the Scriptures, you read, a phrase is there that really catches your eye. You stop, you think, you talk to God about it, and you know what He's saying to you about you. Really doesn't matter what He says to other people right now. He's talking to you. And is that enough? And you say, yes, Father. Right? It's terrifying sometimes to say yes to God. It's hard. But that's part of the rule of Christ. Christ has subdued me. And if You'll give me grace, I'll obey. Or do you have to have thunderings? Strong rebukes. Constant pestering. Which are you? An untamed animal? Beast-like? Impulsive? Living by what you want for yourself? A god unto yourself? Or are you subdued, tame, at peace with God. Different appetites, moldable, supple. You follow even a child. Can you take rebukes from great people? I mean, we don't have many great people, right? If we had to make a list, we probably wouldn't have to get pen and paper. None of us are great. But we have some wonderful people come and visit us occasionally. We'll take one of our friends, Mr. Roberts. Now, he's an unusual man. He's a godly man. He's been around a long time, been following God for a long time, and he rebukes often, doesn't he? I mean, he bombs us. So, can you take a rebuke from Mr. Roberts? That doesn't impress me. I don't think that's evidence of great humility and a tamed heart. Can you take a rebuke from a young person in the church who comes to you in the right way and says, "What's wrong? Why are you headed this way?" Would you rise up on the inside and say, "Who are you to ask me?" Can your children speak to you of Christ? Can your spouse, husbands? It's not easy to have a wife to point us to Christ. Christian or not Christian, I mean, it's not easy, is it? The order of things is that the man is a spiritual leader, but what happens when you're not walking to the Lord and your wife has to come up alongside of you, and in love she says to you, "What's wrong?" That's hard. It's not normal for a mom to have the child instruct her, but can you take that? Can you be led? It's part of the transforming rule of Christ, living by a completely different set of principles and not our old instincts. Now, there's more here. He says that there will be safety in this transforming rule, not just that we will be different, but we will be protected. And he gives these pictures. The nursing infant can go stick his hands into the hole where the snake lives, all right, and the toddler. That's the two words in Hebrew, a nursing infant and a toddler. Now, why? Is there anyone in the human world more vulnerable than a nursing infant? I mean, if you leave them alone, they die. Is there anyone more likely to go walk into danger than the toddler whose legs now work, but they have no idea of knowing what's dangerous and what isn't? And God says that under the rule of Christ, even the most helpless and young and vulnerable will be protected. No Christian will be lost. The mountain of God, he says, which is Jerusalem here, or the church, one day it'll no longer be hated and attacked. How? And the answer is the knowledge of God will spread. And it'll spread abundantly like waters that cover the ocean beds. And that's part of Christ's faithful work. Now, let's look at the gathering. That's the kind of rule that we can expect from Jesus Christ if we are His people. But what kind of gathering? Verses 10 through 16. Again, this is a very complex section, but let's just make it simple. He's speaking of the rescue of the Jews, particularly Judah, from Babylon. Israel has already been exiled by the Assyrians, and they too will be rescued. Judah is about to be approached by the Babylonians within a number of, you go back to the Chronicles account and you have just a few more kings after Ahaz. You have some bright spots still, but then Babylon will come and conquer Judah. Now, one day God will restore all His people from exile. But not just that. He will also raise up a banner for Gentiles. Now that's how He's going to do it. The picture here is this, that on this great battlefield, some captain goes out into the middle of the field, in the middle of all the destruction and the misery and the death and the hopeless despair, he plants this great pole, an ensign, a standard, or what we would call a banner. A banner on a great pole, it's a military banner, it's a royal banner, and everyone who's wounded and afraid and hiding looks on this hill and they see the banner of their captain, and they know, if only I can get to him, I'm safe. And so they come from everywhere, from behind the enemy lines, from their hiding places, their foxholes, lying under the dead bodies. They pull themselves up and they run to the banner to find hope. It's a royal ensign. If I believe I've told you before, but if you go to Great Britain and you go to Buckingham Palace or Winchester, wherever you go, one of the residences of the Queen, you'd
You know she's there if the royal standard is there, if her coat of arms is on this tiny little flag, blue and red. Now, if you get the general English standard or the Union Jack, that the Queen's not there. But if the little blue and red one that belongs to the royal family, that's their royal banner, and if that's above the building on the flagpole, then she's in residence. You'll never get to see her, but she's there. Where's Christ? He plants his banner right in the midst of all the ruin of sin. He doesn't sit in heaven and call sinners to come and climb up to him, but he takes upon himself humanity. He even comes and submits to the point of death on the cross, and he raises a banner. Strange, isn't it? What kind of banner does he raise? A nice royal one like the Queen's? No, not at all. Quite a shocking one. A bloody cross. Just like the Old Testament serpent on the pole. Listen to what Jesus says. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How differently this banner looks from what we would have expected. We look at Isaiah 42 and we see the promise that the Father would not just rescue Jews through that, and that they would come from everywhere, but so would the Gentiles. And it's visible, isn't it, even in the early church. Philip, at the end of the Gospels, did you notice this little account? Philip comes up to Jesus and he says, there's some Greeks that want to talk to you. It seems like a very insignificant thing. I mean, there's not a great miracle, there's not a great sermon. It's a very small passage, but it's of great interest to us, because it is the first real picture that this Jewish Messiah is going to conquer people from all around the world. And before he goes to the cross, Greeks are coming. Who is this? After the resurrection of Christ and the ascension and the Spirit descent, Philip again is meeting with a eunuch from Ethiopia. You could read the account of Cornelius, a God-fearer, but not a Jew. And it's happened ever since. Now, how is he going to gather them? Stretches out his right arm. And he says in this passage, again, God will stretch out and do this. It's a second event. What's the first one? Well, he's comparing it here in these verses to the book of Exodus and the rescue from Egypt. There will be another Exodus. When God sends the Son, it will be like the Exodus of Israel from Egypt, but greater. When Israel is rescued from Babylon, it will be like the rescue that they once experienced from Egypt, but different. So, let's go back in our minds. When God rescued his people from Egypt, he had a man be born into the royal family and to be crowned Pharaoh, and he raised him up and kept him alive. He held him aloft, safe, and hardened his heart in his sinfulness, so that that man would be a tool in God's hand for God's glory. He also raised up a Moses. When Babylon has Israel in its clutches, he raises up another king. He causes him to be born. He causes him to be healthy. He raises him up. He gives him the throne in the midst of all the political intrigue. And a man named Cyrus rules over this great kingdom. And Cyrus is held aloft by God for one purpose: for sending Israel back. And he sends them back with money to build their stuff. Go build your walls, build your temple, worship your gods. You read it. It's an amazing account. But this is a more amazing one. God raises up from the womb of a virgin the God-man. He is the arm of God. Remember another passage that talks about the arm of God? Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grows up like a tender plant. We've been talking about that. Like a root that comes from dry ground. That's what Jesse's line looked like. He has no beauty that people would be attracted to him. He was despised. He was rejected. People hid their faces from him. People didn't want to esteem him. But it was because of our sin that he was made grotesque. Because of our sin he was humbled. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. That's how God gathers them in. Now let's talk about this gathering a little more. He gives a long list in verse 11 and verse 12. He will recover a remnant from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and all the islands, all the coastlands. Which, for the Jew, it's like saying everything else out there. Far out there where we've never traveled. Now, go look at your map, and what you find is this. From the north, from the east, from the south, from the west. When God brought back His people from the Assyrian exile, the Assyrian rescue does not match this verse. It's too big. It's only a part. When God rescued His people from Babylon, it's too small to fit this verse. But when God sends His Son, it fits. Every corner of the globe. Now, another thing He says about this gathering, it will be along a highway, and all the impediments will be put down. This would be a great highway, but it goes right through like the Red Sea, just like Exodus. But this is a metaphor. You've seen the banner raised up. You're running to God's provision. And then there's this impediment. There's an ocean between you and Him. There's a great sea and you can't cross it. And God says He'll smite it. And there He says He'll hit it and it'll go from one great river into seven little brooks. I mean, none of us could cross the Mississippi. You know, we're not going to walk across the Mississippi. We're not going to walk across the Amazon. But if God strikes the river and causes it to be split into all these little brooks and streams, well, any of us could walk across that. And that's the picture, that no matter what impediment appears to be there, this highway will be a highway that His people can cross. And finally, even the ancient enemies will not attack them. Now, let's ask ourselves, did Christ really accomplish all of that? That's some really fine words, you know, but are they true? Revelation 5, did He really gather them? Let's look at the end. They sang a new song saying around the throne of God, Revelation 5, to Christ, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain and You redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and nation and people. Right, He has gathered a great people. What about this highway? Let me give you two passages from Hebrews. First, Hebrews 6. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. So, Christ is the hope, Christ is the anchor, Christ enters the heavenly place. And it says, He's entered where the forerunner has, this behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us. You see the new trail. Hebrews 10 adds to that. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh. Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of our faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So the two pictures there. Christ blazing the trail, pioneering a road to God from earth, and then we being commanded that since He's done that, we're not to stay back, but we're to also go to the Holy of Holies by faith. Now, I mean, you think about the road Christ made. It's a strange highway. It goes from a kingdom of darkness, where never has there been any light, to the kingdom of light. It goes from a kingdom of wrath to the kingdom of His beloved Son, to mercy. It goes from you to God. It goes from hell to heaven. All the fantastic imaginary fables of roads that you can read in the ancient fables, I mean, none of them compare to this. What about our enemies? Matthew 16. I say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock, this declaration of Christ's divinity, I will build My church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But why not? Because Ephesians 1 says, Christ has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, and ruling at the Father's right hand, He is a gift to the church. Christ, a gift, not as a suffering servant only, not as a babe, but as the resurrected and exalted Lord. So, as the one who's ruling over all things, He is now handed to His church, who will be protected. And it's more than that. He'll have a united bride. God gathers in all these sinners from all the corners of the world. But do we like each other? You know, red and yellow, black and white. It's easy to sing. Rich, poor, educated, uneducated, nice smelling, not so nice smelling, right? Beautiful, ugly. I mean, really. In this passage, in verse 13, he says, Ephraim will no longer be envious. Judah will not harass Ephraim. What he's saying is this. The 10 tribes in the north and the 2 tribes to the south, which once were complete Israel, now have been broken into Israel and Judah, which have been warring with each other, when Christ rules and gathers them to himself, this remnant, the true believers from the 12 tribes, they'll be healed. They won't be jealous of each other anymore. It won't be us and them. It'll be him that's important. Now, what about us? We're an odd mix at Christ Community Church. I mean, we're really odd, and some of you are odder than others, right? I come and I sit at church sometimes, and as we come in, I think, what a group of weirdos we are. I mean, we don't fit with each other. We have people sitting by each other, some who've lived in the lap of luxury all their life, and some people who've scraped and worked and slaved and never had extra. We have some people who have brains the size of a planet, and some people that, you know, read the Sunday comics, and that's a strain. I won't tell you which one you are, in my opinion, but really, we're from different worlds. And there's always a fear as a pastor, as elders. When new people come, will they fit? They're different. And when they're believers, they fit. Why? Because of Ephesians 2. Did Christ really do all that? Yes, listen to what Paul says. He himself is our peace, who has made both one. Now, both is Jew and Gentile. He's brought you into one family. He has broken down the middle wall of separation, abolished in his flesh the hatred, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile both of them to God in one body through his cross, putting to death the enmity. And that's what he does for all of us, isn't it? Every believer at Christ Community Church and every believer across this world can look at other believers, and no matter how great the differences and the prejudices, there is an immediate union that is flowing because Christ's rule is a gathering rule, and he has made peace between all of his people. Why is he so equipped and so responsive? Why is such a powerful stretching out of God's arm accomplishing these things? And the answer is this. Because he has a chosen people. He has a possession. Read the verses. Israel's God's possession. But it doesn't look like God's possession right now. In Isaiah's day, the Israelites would have looked at themselves and said this. It appears to us, and perhaps it's because of our sin, that we don't belong to God any longer. I don't think he's concerned about us. He's just let us go. And we're sitting ducks. Do you feel that way? John chapter 6, Jesus explains that mysterious interplay between God's sovereignty that he has chosen before the foundation of the world to rescue sinners, and then man's responsibility to listen, to hear, to believe, to see, to come. Read John chapter 6. It's all in one chapter. I mean, it's not like just bits and pieces, but in one whole chapter you find the harmony of those. But think on God's side for a moment. He says this, everyone the Father gives me will come to me. Why? How do you know that? And because, read Isaiah 11, I am the king who will not just transform, but I will gather everyone in my possession. None who come to me will be cast out, no matter how they act. Yes, he disciplines, but he transforms, and they're not cast out. Everyone the Father gives me, and then later he says, everyone who sees and comes to me will be raised up on the last day. Why do you stretch out your arm like this, God? Why this great highway? Why setting Christ as a banner and his gospel and his cross as an attraction for the nations? And why heal the Jews and Gentiles? And why count these people as your possession? And the final answer in the passage is this. His resting place will be glorious. This is the goal. Not just to get you out of hell, but to get God into us. In a sense, his resting place will be glorious. In the Old Testament, the resting place was glorious. The Holy of Holies was glorious. You couldn't go in there just any old time you wanted. there was a separation between sinful humanity and the nearness of God, even though it was in such a childish display. The great Shekinah glory, the unapproachable brightness. But that's nothing compared to the new covenant. The resting place of God is in His people. Universal temple, never to be abandoned. Listen to Psalm 132. For the Lord has chosen Zion, that's Jerusalem. He has desired it for His dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Or Psalm 68. Christ, You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts for men, even for the rebels, that the Lord God might dwell there in the community of rebels rescued. John 14. He who has My commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves Me, and he who loves Me will be loved by My Father. I will love him, and I will manifest Myself to him. And Judas, not Iscariot, says to Him, Lord, how is it You're going to manifest Yourself to us and not to the whole world? And Jesus answered and says to him, if anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And the greatest passage about God dwelling with us is Revelation 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. It's the church. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them. And they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and will be their God. Now, did Christ really respond well enough to the Father's plans? Of course. The faithfulness of the Son was perfect. How do we know? Because He's made redeemed sinners His glorious resting place. All right, well, let's a couple of applications. We've already talked about avoiding the extremes. End times fever. I'm going to wait one day for all this to happen. No, you've got to live on it now. Grumbling, grumpy children who don't get all their inheritance immediately. No, that's no good either. But let me give you another application. To lay all your Christianity on a foundation much wider than the narrow little span of your devotion to God. Start with the big picture in the Bible, always, and then work down to you. Right? Don't read the book of Revelation asking where America's at. You've really got the wrong end of the stick, don't you? You read the book of Revelation and say, where's God? Where's Christ? And that's very clear. I mean, really, you wouldn't have to understand the rest. You'd have enough benefit from there. There's the glorious Christ. And then we work down to the question about how does that affect the way I live today? Now, we start with the big picture. All creation is being rescued. Not all creation is going into heaven, but all creation is being brought into harmony with the rule of Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord. It's not just here. Christ Community Church, it's not just my home. It's not just my town. It's not just my relatives that I'm going to see around Christmas time. It's not even just America. It's not just the world. It's the universe. I mean, just be very simplistic. Our moon is somehow affected by sin. Our sun is affected by sin. The Milky Way is affected by sin. I mean, every planet that we know the name of, Saturn, Pluto, whatever, it's affected by sin. They're groaning under the weight of man's rebellion. And they're being rescued. And one day everything will be restored. That ought to give us some real balance in Christianity. Now you think about your sanctification. It's not like that. It's all around. You know, it's up and down. It's left and right. We're too slack over here. And then over here we're so zealous we're driving everybody crazy and shooting off in the wrong direction. And Christ has to keep guiding His sheep. But if you can get a sense of the bigness of the rescue, all creation being restored, and put your little family and your little individual life and this little church in the big picture, I mean, there ought to be a great center of gravity for you. Right? You ought not to be so easily knocked off balance. So what if the election didn't go the way you want it? Do you think that really makes much difference? I can't even find the American election in this big portrait of God's restoration. I know it's in there somewhere. God has his hands on all of that. So what if my quiet time this morning, I didn't get as much out of it as I got yesterday? I don't want to be indifferent toward God, and I don't want to be satisfied with rushing through quiet times. But really, on the big picture of God restoring everything, is one day having a quiet time that didn't thrill me any better. So what if you fell asleep one time at church? I fell asleep a lot of times in church. I meant to stay awake, but I got tired. So what if your heart is distracted? Now, I don't mean that sin and things are unimportant, but what I mean is this, our ups and downs. You're like in a little rowboat, you know, on the great ocean, and the hurricane comes, and you get sunk. But put yourself in the bigger picture. This great ship, and the little breeze comes across, and you look off the edge of this great ship. I mean, greater than any ship that's ever been built by men. And you look way down, stories after stories, and down to this little boat. One man, little rowboat, like one of those little blow-up rafts, you know, for people that don't want to drown. And you see this fellow struggling, and these little breezes up where you're at are giant gust of wind down there, and the waves that you can't even hardly see are coming over top his little boat. But you're in Christ, and you're in the great rescue. And it's not just you becoming better. It's Christ bringing all things into harmony with his Father. And so with the big ship, I mean, there are storms, but really, though we feel them, they don't knock us off balance like they did when we thought it was all about us. Get a center of gravity that holds you to the course by viewing your rescue in light of the rescue of all creation. What about evangelism? I don't find it easy to be an evangelist to people that don't ever want, who they don't want to hear you. I find it easy to talk to you when you come to the church because I figure you've come because you want to hear. But to go to a person that you know that when you knock on their door or when you go beyond the casual and comfortable topics to something more than that, you know they don't want to hear that. And it's so easy to say, it's not a good time, there wasn't an opening. We become cowardly so easily. What if we put our evangelism, especially thinking about the Christmas holidays, we're going to be surrounded by family members we haven't seen in a long time. And who wants to talk to family members about Christ? That's very difficult. But they need it. Christ deserves to get glory from them too. So at Christmas, I look at my family members, and they look gigantic, you know. They're giants. And I'm little John David. You know, I'm back to the little five-year-old, and they're the aunts and uncles and grandparents and whoever else that still think of me that way. Who am I to talk to them about Jesus Christ? I put my efforts to tell of Christ in the big picture of Christ's cosmic reconciliation. If Christ is going to rule like this and gather this kind of a nation underneath them, can't I find some hope for telling other people about Jesus since I know he is busy doing this? Now, you think about your children. That wonderful passage here. Not just the animals, but the offspring of the animals will be transformed. Not just one generation. Not just the New Testament. Not just the apostles and the first generation of Christians. But then those people had children. And they told them about Christ. And by the great grace of God, the children would look to Christ and their children. I mean, we're not guaranteed that every believer's child will be in heaven. You read the New Testament or Old Testament, you do not find that. But we are given great reason to hope. It's not a temporary fix. Yes, John Snyder was rescued and is being rescued. And Misty. But they've got three children. What happiness is there to think that we leave them to the ravages of an untransformed character and eventually to hell? But now we read this thing, and he's not just going to transform this generation, but he's going to transform the children of those animals. And it's not just going to transform animals like us. He's going to transform children of people like us. And so we point our children to Christ with great hope. Why not add our voice to the angels? The angel said to the shepherds, "Do not be afraid. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which is to all people." I mean, can't you add your voice to that, Christian? We've just read chapter 11. The transforming rule. The ingathering. Why not say, Yeah, me too. I want to tell you. There's good news. God is gathering a bride for His Son from every place on the planet. Why don't you run to that banner? Revelation 22, at the end of the Bible, it's the same kind of thing. The spirits of Christ and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Isn't that a wonderful picture? The Spirit of Christ and the Bride of Christ from heaven shout down to the earth, run to that banner. And then you're not even necessarily there yet, but you hear the gospel. And before you even get, you turn and say to somebody else, hey, run to the banner. And you run together. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him come and take the water of life freely. One more. The rest of Jesus of Nazareth, His dwelling place, will be glorious. But it's not always that way in our experience, is it? I mean, you look at the church. You look at churches. There's always a faithful remnant in churches. But it doesn't seem that Christ's glory dwells there. I mean, it really looks more like Ichabod, like God has withdrawn the candle. And you grieve for the people that still want to hear from Him. But they go to a church faithfully, and they never hear of their King. They just hear about projects and themselves. Revelation chapter 3, the church at Laodicea is so compromised, so proud, so self-sufficient in their own opinion, that Christ tells them that unless they repent, He would spew them out of His mouth. But He says this, if you repent, He said, I will come in and sup with you. Right? Wonderful picture. Laodicea is still a church, but they are facing the removal of that wonderful, noticeable presence of Christ. And Isaiah 11 says that He would dwell gloriously with His people. So they're about to lose their privilege. And if they repent, He says, I'll come back in. We'll sit down again together. We'll have friendship again. What about us? Are we repenting daily and enjoying Christ's fellowship? Is His dwelling in you glorious? So we bring all the individual gospel facts that we've been learning. And we put it in the portrait of God's enormous faithfulness. And we live there. God help us. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that You grant us grace to see what Isaiah saw and what can be seen so much more clearly now than then, Your faithfulness. And Lord, may it lay hold of our hearts and make us to be a people that run to the banner. Though it's on a bloody field, Lord, grant us hope and safe passage, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.